due to verse by verse expositions, because you don't pick and choose passages. You just continue dealing with the passage that is next. And so that's very, very encouraging to the pastor. You don't have to run around looking for what would be suitable. It's also going to make sure that the congregation and any individual in the congregation is not going to feel the pastor's picking on me. He's just picked the appropriate passage or text to beat me with. God is going to speak through His Word. And so this morning we're coming to a very, very significant passage of Scripture. I think it's a passage together with Ephesians chapter 5 that is one of the most fundamental passages of Scripture that hits home, pun intended. Shall we stand up for the reading of God's Word? Chapter 3 of the book of Colossians, verse 18, going into chapter 4 and verse 1. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. As we remain standing, shall we bow our hearts in prayer? Father, we thank you for your transforming word, inspired by you. And we pray that we will not only understand your truth, but by your Spirit be empowered to live it out. To your praise and glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I hope you caught in the passage that we are considering this morning, the Lord. It's repeated so much in this passage. And as I said, it's a very fundamental passage because it's talking about the home. Therefore, it is home. And someone has said that if Christianity cannot transform our homes, then it's going to be hard to believe that it can be a transforming influence anywhere. I believe God has given homes to be the most powerful instrument for evangelizing this world. In the parallel passage, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21 onwards, and I love to take verse 21 together with this passage, because submission is not only for the woman. Submission is for everybody. Verse 21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Sure, there is a special place of submission for the woman. From verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 5, going to the end of that chapter, and into chapter 6, particularly looking at a passage in chapter 5 of Ephesians, we see that when Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, talks about relationships in the home between husband and wife, he's saying this is a unique, very special relationship. It reflects the relationship that Christ has with the church. No other relationship reflects that. I want to read from one of my favorite commentators, William Barclay, to give you some kind of a background of the New Testament world, especially as we see the truth of this passage hitting and making an impact in the Roman and Greek understanding, and also the Jewish understanding of the place of a woman and a slave and a man. Barclay says in his commentary to the letter of Paul to the Colossians, he says, under Jewish law, a woman was a thing. She was the possession of her husband just as much as his house or his animals or his material goods were. She had no legal rights whatever. For instance, under Jewish law, a husband could divorce his wife for any cause, while a wife had no rights whatever in the initiation of divorce. In Greek society, a respectable woman lived a life of entire seclusion. She never appeared on the streets alone, not even to go marketing. She lived in the woman's apartment and did not join her menfolk even for meals. From her, there was demanded a complete servitude and chastity. But her husband could go out as much as he chose and could enter into as many relationships outside marriage as he liked and incur no stigma. But both under Jewish and under Greek laws and customs, all the privileges belonged to the husband and all the duties to the wife. But here in Christianity, we have for the first time an ethic of mutual and reciprocal obligation. I hope as I'm reading Barclay, you're identifying with how things are in India, have been, and in many ways continue to be. I continue reading Barclay. In the ancient world, children were very much under the domination of their parents. The supreme example of that was the Roman patriarch Potestas, the law of the father's power. Under it, a parent could do anything he liked with his child. He could even sell him into slavery. He could make him work like a laborer on his farm. He had even the legal right to condemn his child to death and to carry out the execution. Once again, all the privileges and the rights belong to the parent and all the duties to the child. Continues. Barclay continues to say something about slaves. Most of all, this was the case in slavery. The slave was a thing in the eyes of the law. There was no such thing as a code of working conditions. When the slave was past his work, he could be thrown out to die. The slave had not even the right to marry. And if he did cohabit, and there was a child, the child belonged to the master. As the lambs of the flock belonged to the shepherd, the master could scourge, brand, kill his slave, and no one could say him nay. Once again, all the rights belonged to the master, and all the duties to the slave. I want to read a little from Vishal Mangalwadi's book, which I've been promoting for your reading pleasure. I think it's an excellent book because it gives us what we have missed for many, many years in Christendom and India, an understanding of our history and heritage in India, as well as an evaluation of our culture and religious heritage, and the contribution that Indian Christianity has made to social reform in India. And I'm reading from Vishal just some sections of his very, very scholarly and incisive work to help us understand what the situation is, was, and may continue to be in regard to women, especially in India. And I'm drawing from passages that Vishal has written in relationship to Pandita Ramabai, a Brahmin Hindu disciple of Jesus Christ, who became a tremendously powerful voice for social reform in India. I think we forget the tremendous impact Pandita Ramabai had on the uplift of women in India. I think another woman, not an Indian, who had a tremendous impact. I wish I had read more of her in my childhood days. I wish I had brought her book to quote from. Elizabeth Elliot's book on her life to quote from. Another woman who made a tremendous contribution to the upliftment of women in India. Is it, you know the name? Amy Carmichael. And I want to encourage all you women who are reading and distributing those books. We've got several titles of her books with us and books about her. Tremendously important for us to read, especially as we minister to women through this church. Well, to Vishal, he says this, in 1878, when Pandita Ramabai was giving lectures in Calcutta before she became a Christian, she visited one of our own Shori's favorite targets, Keshav Chandrasekhar. The great man asked her if she had studied the Vedas. As a good Hindu, she said that she had not studied them because women were not fit to read the Vedas and were not allowed to do so. It would be breaking the rule of religion if I were to study the Vedas. Then smiled, presented a copy of one of the Vedas to her and advised her to study the Vedas and the Upanishads. Ramabai was moved by his belief that she, a woman, was qualified to read the scriptures. So she started to study them. This liberty to study the Vedas, which had been banned by the Shastras, which she already knew, made her take a fresh look at those Shastras, the Hindu holy scriptures. She found three teachings upon which the Shastras were agreed, but from which she revolted. The first was, and listen to this, this is our ethos in India, that women of high caste and low caste as a class were bad, very bad, worse than demons, as holy, as untruths, and they could not get moksha, salvation, as men could. The only hope for their getting this much desired liberation, karma, and its results, namely countless millions of births and deaths, and untold suffering, was the worship of their husband. The husband is said to be the woman's god. There is no other god for her. This god may be the worst sinner and a great criminal, but still she is her god, and she must worship him. The second aspect of Brahmanism which concerned Ramabai was not even that even the humiliation of the worship of a criminal god husband could not bring salvation to a woman. The women had no right to study the Vedas and Vedanta. And without knowing them, no one could know the Brahman. Without knowing the Brahma, no one can get liberation, that is moksha. A woman's only hope was to perform such great religious acts that as will obtain for her the merit by which, and hear this, the merit by which she will be reincarnated as a high caste man. I quote from Vishal, quoting from Ramabai. And Vishal says she was a great scholar, but she wrote the following not as a cool-headed scholar, but as a reformer on fire, a disciple of Jesus Christ, who caught the fire. country, when women go to hear a Purana or worship God in a temple, they never go empty-handed. They must place before the Puranika some gift, money, it may be a fruit or a flower, or at the very least a handful of rice. And yet in spite of that, Hinduism declares that women are compounded of every evil thing in the universe. They are the chains that bind the feet of men. He who desires release should never look on them. They have no right to study the scriptures or read the Vedas. In a word, if there is one thing in the world that is the cause of man's destruction, that thing is a woman. It should break our hearts. It's in such a context that the Holy Spirit gives us scripture inspired by the mind of God. It says, there's a new way to behave because there's a new way to think. And it has to start in the husband-wife relationship, in the parent-children relationship, and then move on into the master-servant relationship. Yes, Paul had tremendous theology to share with us in Colossians, but he has tremendous practical down-to-earth reality that is also for us. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Parents, don't irritate your children. Masters, obey your... slaves, obey your masters. Masters, be just and fair to your servants. And the whole thing is tied together with this theme, in the Lord, for the Lord, to please the Lord, because God wants it this way. And so as I launch forth to share from this passage this morning, I want to say it's all because of the Lord. It's all for the Lord's sake. It's all because we want to please the Lord. It's all because we are in submission to the Lord. It's all because we reverence the Lord. It's all because we want to honor and glorify the Lord. It's all because the Lord is Lord. And He will be Lord in our lives, even if it hurts us. Yes, these are to be considered as rules, principles. And I want to quote a commentator who quotes C.S. Lewis in a book of C.S. Lewis called Undeceptions, Essays on Theology and Ethics. And one of his essays is The Sermon and the Lunch. C.S. Lewis has this to say: if the home is to be a means of grace, if the home is to be a means of grace, it must be a place of rules. The alternative to rules is not freedom, but the unconstitutional and often unconscious tyranny of the most selfish member. I think that's well said. If we don't have some kind of order to sustain us, and like Vishal was saying on Wednesday, this, you know, rule of law, democracy, can be democracy when it is governed by a rule of law that is higher than man's rule of law and standards of law. There has to be a superior, supreme standard coming from God above to bring order into our lives. If there isn't such order, and here Paul is talking about the order of authority and submission, of love and submission, into which comes even obedience of children, then what C.S. Lewis is saying, there's going to be the tyranny, unconstitutional and most times unconscious of the most selfish member. So, we're looking at the first portion of verses 18 and 19, where it says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. What is the submission of wives? I think we need to understand, first of all, what it is not. And all you wives are looking at me with, hey, come on, what are you going to say now? You ready to lynch me? I want you to notice that Paul is not using the word obedience. The word obedience, obey, is used for the relationship of children to parents, of slaves to masters. Here Paul is not saying, wives, obey your husbands. He's saying, submit to your husbands. He's not implying, and the Greek word used here has no implication of inferiority of the woman, or any scope for us to think that women and men are not equal. He's not talking about submission of a slave. He's not saying, wives, be servile. Be a slave of your husbands. Keep your place. Be a doormat. I hope you also notice that Paul has been inspired by the Spirit of God to also say this submission is not absolute. Because he uses the phrase, as is fitting in the Lord. We'll come back to that. But even the very word submission intrinsically has in its meaning the thought of cooperate. Cooperate with your husband. Yes, the scriptures teach there is authority of the husband. There is the headship of the husband. But it's in a cooperation. If you want to see other passages of scripture which talk about the submission of the women, you can note this down. We're not going to look at all those verses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 3, I think you need to note this down because you need to make a very close study, because this is a hot topic, and we've got, even in India, a tremendous movement called the feminist movement, right? And even in India, we have imported into India evangelical or Christian, or whatever you want to call it, what's it called? The feminist movement, okay? I've been given a book written by Churches of Christ pastor saying, what did Paul really mean when he said something about submission? I forget the title. I'm reading it because I want to really read the other opinion. We've got 1 Corinthians 11, 3. We've got 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. We've got 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 1, chapter 2 verse 11 and following. We've got Titus chapter 2 verse 5. I'm just going to very quickly read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 3 and Titus chapter 2 verse 5. In 11:3 of 1 Corinthians, he says, now I want you to realize that the head, and that's important, the head of every man is Christ. That context is very important when we talk about the headship of the man. That the man has a head, and he better be in submission to that head, who is Christ. And the head of every woman, of the woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. In Titus chapter 2 verse 5, in telling the old women what to teach the younger women, this is a very, very wonderful reference. And I pass it on to your not only consideration but practice. In DCC chapter 2 verse 5, it says, train the younger women, verse 4, to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, and to be busy at home, and to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands. So that, and that's a wonderful so that what? No one may malign the word of God. So that God's word will be honored and respected. So that's tremendous. In 1 Peter chapter 3, and verse 1 and 2, and I'm deliberately reading Peter as well, because you might say that's all Pauline. No, no, even Peter. The whole of Scripture has this thought of the headship of the man, the authority of the man, the submission of the woman in the home. It's there in Genesis. It's because of creation, not because of the fall, as Paul has outlined in the other passages that I've placed before you. But in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 1 and 2, we have these words from Peter. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husband, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. So there is submission, but I've shared with you what it is not. And I've said that within that, the meaning of that word submit is the idea of cooperate with, come along together with your husband. And I think this is very important, because when I got into ministry and began to mature in ministry, I found a tremendously unfortunate thing happening among full-time workers, and particularly pastors in Maharashtra state, and particularly one denomination that I was ministering to. This is in the 70s and 80s. I found that pastors were choosing for wives women who were either nurses or teachers. This was two careers that husbands who were becoming pastors wanted their wives to be in. They didn't want any other career, particularly Marathi-speaking pastors, and amongst whom I was ministering. And then what would happen, particularly with nurses, the pastors would marry these nurses and then come back to their denomination and say, now you've got to place us where our wives are having their jobs. And so there'd be lots of pastors who'd say, we need a transfer. And I went into ministry saying, we pastors and any Christian must serve because we have a sense of call. And God places us where we want to be. But I was seeing these fellow pastors saying, we are called to go where our wives have employment. And I said, something's wrong. And I think it was breaking a divine order. I believe God brings a man and woman together for the man and woman to be called together to one ministry. And therefore this whole issue of the wife's submission, cooperation with the husband, even applies to getting together with the husband in the call of God to serve him wherever God calls him. And if the geography changes, then the whole family changes its geography with the call of the husband. Someone was asked, it was Hank Jones, he was here with us some time ago. Remember Hank Jones, big SOS man? He said, he was asked in one question answer session, what if the wife is called to a different ministry than the husband? Does the wife go in one direction and the husband in another? And Hank said, what could I say? I believe with all my heart that that can never happen. There can never be a possibility that God would call the husband to one geographical location and a distinct ministry, and the wife to another ministry and or geographical location. It's impossible, because God has put the man and the woman together in a husband-wife relationship. We are violating a very, very basic order by creation and by mandate that God has given us. So how does it operate? It operates in the outflow of a cooperative spirit and attitude. And we see in the words that Paul uses a hint of what makes this operational. He says, wives, submit to your husbands. In parallel passages like Titus and Ephesians, there's also the word own husbands. You ought to submit to your own husband, the husband who is your own. And from that, we can get the thought by implication that this really is operational. The submission of the woman is operational when she begins to consider that this man is my own. The one I possess, the one I own, the one who is mine, totally, completely. Definitely, it's not a submission to every man. There have been local churches, even in India, in Bombay, Pune, who have been teaching that all women have to submit to all men. That's not scripture. Wives, submit to your own husbands. It's very protective. Women, you don't have to go around submitting to every man. You've got to submit to your own husbands. I know we have in our fellowship several, for man is mine. By God's gifting this man to me, this man came into my life because God made this happen. There's got to be a possibility of this submission operating. The Greek word submit is in the middle voice. I'm learning some grammar. And brings out the meaning that this submission has to be a choice that is voluntary, the woman makes. And I think that's very important. Especially as I saw in my own life, how I used to love this verse and use it, you know, you gotta submit, huh? Bible says you gotta submit. We men are not to use this verse to get our wives to submit. This is not an instruction to the man, it's an instruction to the wife. Wives, you voluntarily, you submit to your own husbands. This is voluntarily. You subject yourself. And which woman would not subject herself to a husband who is her own? My special man. There's also the statement, as is fitting in the Lord. I believe this phrase can be looked two ways, because this is how God intended it to be. This is what God made fitting. This is appropriate. And I think the Marathi word is hashobat ahe. This just is right. It looks nice. It's most pleasant. This goes with you. This just fits. This is how God intended it to be. But I believe we can also understand this phrase to mean in the Lord, in the Lord. And if the husband asks you to do something which is absolute, blatant disregard to the standards of God and to His word. I believe, and I'm going to put my neck on the line, I don't believe God is saying, wife, submit to those areas where your husband is asking you to do something which is sinful, unscriptural, unethical, immoral, and in disobedience to God's revealed word. There is a very great protection there for the women. I believe in application, and I'm going to just take time for one application. If the husband is battering the woman, beating her up, and abusing her, even verbally, I don't believe the woman should submit to her own husband. It's on record. I mean, at stake. What should she do? I think she should call for help, get the church after a man, then from out of that situation, and the other men and families in the church should really find solutions in that situation. I remember I'll just skip that. I think I've quoted enough from Vishal and Barclay, but I'd ask you to read some more, because I don't have time to quote some more of both these men and many other reference works that show us how this kind of teaching from God's holy word, from the heart of God, has brought so much blessing to the women in India. All right. It also continues to operate as we see the instruction that the Holy Spirit has put for us husbands in verse 19. It says, husbands, love your wives. And I believe that's very, very crucial and crucially related to the submission of the woman. Husbands, love your wives. The positive command. And it's the in spite of kind of love, the agape love, the love that was supremely demonstrated by the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross when He died for us unworthy sinners. It's the self-giving, unselfish love, in spite of what the recipient is and how the recipient will respond. It's a caring love. It's not romance. It's not affection. The word that the Apostle Paul uses for the husbands to love their wives is not saying have a romantic affection. This is not the Mills and Boons type of love. Kick it out of the window. This is the man deliberately choosing an attitude and an action of concern for the wife and her well-being over and above his own. And it's in a present tense, which means you keep on loving. How long? Love never ends. Love never ends. There's a negative aspect to this verse. In verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, not only do you love your wives, you're not to embitter them, you're not to be harsh to them, you're not to irritate your wives. I mean, do I need to explain that? In some versions, the word bitter is used. Do not be bitter in your heart against your wife. Do not be bitter. I believe it's possible. I believe I can be bitter. I believe I have been bitter. I believe all men can become bitter, harsh, irritable, irritated with their wives. It's really saying, husbands, don't be irritated. Don't get exasperated by your wife, and don't exasperate your wife. And therefore become angry with her. And one of the big ways that we men show our bitterness to our wives is zip up, right? Silence. We men have a hard time opening our hearts. I know, because I'm a man. And it's connected with love. My wife can testify. I can talk and talk and talk with others. Much more than with her. Right? Then? Some men are smiling. Hey, we can relax about this. We're all guilty. And the Word of God needs to transform us. I used to get a little annoyed with John MacArthur in his teaching on husbands, because he takes the position of everything that goes wrong in the husband-wife relationship should be placed squarely on the shoulder of the husband. You're the head, right? The buck stops with you. I'm forced to agree. And therefore, as we sum up this, what is the scripture teaching us? I know I haven't done justice to the whole passage, but the scripture is really teaching us that submission and love go together. The wife submits to a loving husband. The husband loves the wife, not into submission. Submission to a loving husband is what? It's taught here. To a loving husband who considers her more than himself. It's taught, in a sense, by default in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. A great chapter to study again and again and again, because there's so much and so many slants in this passage about man-woman relationships. But in verses 33 and 34, just generally speaking, the Apostle Paul, again inspired by the Spirit of God, says, but a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. What are the affairs of the world he's concerned about? How to please his wife. What is the job of a husband? The job description? Please your wife. So you better choose a wife who is easy to please, right? And his interests are divided, an unmarried woman, etc., etc. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of the world, how she can please her husband. So both the husband and wife are to please the other. Wonderful. Shall we move on to parents and children? Verse 21 of Colossians chapter 3. We can relax now. I'm just getting a little hot, right, for us husbands and wives. But it'll get hot for us parents and children. I think in India we've got to learn so much about Christian parenting. Amen, eh, Joanne? You know, it's parents, it's not just fathers. The Greek word is also used in the relationship to Moses' parents in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 23. And there the NIV has translated it as parents. It's not just, you know, male, this word in the Greek, that is used for fathers. It can can mean fathers only, but can also mean both father and mother. So it's for both mother and father. And what does it say in verse 21? It says, first of all, hey, we didn't do verse 20, right? It's verse 20 and 21. You go, correct your notes. It says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. I think that's a compact verse. And you can break it down to, the children's duty is what? Number one, obey your parents. Number two, subpoint in everything. Number three, why? Because God is pleased. God wants it that way. That'll make God happy. You want to make God happy? Obey your parents. How much? In everything. Of course, we mustn't forget what it says in cross-references, right? In the Lord. If your parents tell you to do something that is immoral, unscriptural, I believe God is saying, don't obey your parents in those things. Alright, children, obey your parents. The word in the Greek for obey implies readiness. Listen, children, it implies readiness. Are you listening? Readiness to hear and obey. To hear in such a way that I want to carry out what my parent is saying. Yes, mom, I'm listening. I want to take note of what you're saying because I want to listen to what you're saying, not just in terms of my ears, in terms of, yes, yes, I've heard. Yes, yes, I've understood. No, 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 it's more than that. This word obedience means, yes, mom, yes, dad, I've heard, I've understood, I'm going to do it. How fast? Immediately. I believe it starts with basic things like, get up, it's time for breakfast. There shouldn't be a second call. And I'm underlining that. And if parents do a second call and a third call, you're violating this principle. Because you're not teaching by habit obedience. You're not training children in obedience. And we do that, don't we? We shout 10 times. And after 10 times, the child still doesn't respond. And you know what we do? It doesn't matter. And the sunny boy comes to the table, and the poor mummy is the slave. Warms the breakfast all over again. Gets everything all organized all over again. You know what we're doing? We are living a child-centered family life. And it's wrong. It's unscriptural. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Implies readiness to hear and carry out orders. The verb is in the present tense, so it implies it's a habitual obedience. You keep on obeying your parents. If you don't, hey children, are you listening? You are not pleasing the Lord. You are making God very sorry. And parents, when we don't insist on obedience, we are making God more sorry. Because we are not bringing up children in His ways. I want you to look at a reference I've penned in my book of Colossians, Proverbs chapter 30. This is a very hard-hitting passage of Proverbs for children. And it starts in verse 11 and goes on to verse 17. Proverbs chapter 30. It says, there are those who curse their fathers. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 11. There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. Those who are pure in their own eyes and yet are not cleansed of their filth. Are you looking at Proverbs? All children, look at Proverbs chapter 3. All parents, look at it too, because we are supposed to cultivate obedience that pleases the Lord in everything in our children. Verse 11 onwards, though there are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers, there are those who are pure in their own eyes and yet are not cleansed from their filth, those whose eyes are ever so haughty, whose glances are so disdainful, those whose teeth are swords and whose jaws are set with knives to devour the poor from the earth, the needy from among mankind. Then the leech has two daughters. Parents, children, listen to this, read it. Verse 15, the leech has two daughters. You know when they cry? Give, 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 give. And there are children like that. Always crying, give, give. And at the end of it all, they say, it was your duty to give. And they forsake their mamas and daddies. There are three things that are never satisfied, four that never see enough: the grave, the barren womb, land, which is never satisfied with water, and fire, which never see enough. That's the kind of person you are when you keep on saying, give, give. Verse 17, the eye that mocks a father, that scorns obedience to a mother. You think you've got to only obey a man in your home? And because there's no husband for your mother, you can be disobedient to your mother and give her lip. It says, the eye that mocks a father, that scorns obedience to a mother, will be pecked up by the ravens of the valley, will be eaten by the vultures. You better take scripture seriously. Having said that, it says the parent's responsibility is, in verse 21, parents, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. And we parents tend to do that, right? We put so much upon our children, so much expectation, because we are overprotective of our children, that we nag them to discouragement. It's not just husbands that can feel a sense of nagging from their wives, maybe unjustified, but children can feel nagged by their parents. And we irritate and we embitter and we discourage and dishearten our children when we do several things. We become overprotective of our children. And overprotection can be seen not only by, you know, doing everything for them and treating them like babies, but also when we give so many rules and we're looking at every detail of everything they do. I mean, every single detail, we don't let them get away with anything. Every wrong has to be corrected in every detail. Every wrong in every detail. I think we've got to give our children some space to fail, to flop, to... Hey, after all, I was a child. I bungled maybe more than my child has ever done. And we tend to forget, right? We tend to forget we were children. And we made bigger mistakes than our children. MacArthur says, you know, we say things to our children we would never say to anybody else when we get annoyed with them. We irritate, exasperate our children when we start comparing them. We compare them with other children in our family. We compare them with the neighbor's children. We compare them with their best friends. Look at him. How many marks he gets? Look at him. Look at him. Why can't you be like him? And our child is saying, why can't I be me? You are losing your child by exasperating him or her. I thought long about it, and I think we exasperate, embitter, discourage, dishearten our children by our ambition. You know what our ambition is so often? Our ambition is to make our child what I could never become. Sometimes it's involuntary, unconscious. We have an ambition to give them everything we didn't get, and to make them become what we could never have become because of the wants and lacks in our parents. We even fantasize about our children, and we want and we have an ambition to make them become what we never dared to become, what we couldn't become even if we had tried to become. God is saying, I place children in your stewardship. Let them become what I want them to be. Get to their hearts. And so someone has said, there must be firm discipline. Yes, firm discipline. Spare the rod, spoil the child, but don't use the rod with the wrong spirit. We've got to move on of masters and slaves. Verse 22, going on into chapter 4 and verse 1. I hope you notice that this is the longest passage in this text of scripture that we are considering this morning. For wives, husbands, children, parents, one verse. Just a boom, 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 boom. For masters and slaves, especially for slaves, there's so much. It's calling here for a heart of obedience in verses 22 to 23. And you might say, we don't have slaves. Yes, but we have servants. And we have people serving us in all categories in our lives in India. And I want to say this, I have no embarrassment to say it, I'm not going to apologize to say it, we treat our servants very bad. We really do. We try and bargain them down to the lowest possible. Right? I think we should feel bad every time we bargain with someone. Because we're saying to them, even though we may not understand it, we're saying, you can do with less than I can do with. Because you have less dignity than I have. And because your stomach must be less than mine. I think that's totally ridiculous. And it's unscriptural. But it's saying a lot about slaves. So, first of all, the heart of obedience. There's an attitude of obedience. In verse 22, it says, have an attitude of what? Not of eye service, not only when their eye is on you. And so when I looked at it and I saw it's eye service that is reprimanded in scripture. Don't do the job only when someone is watching you, your boss or the supervisor or your superiors. You do it all the time. That should be the attitude. Eye service. I thought it's also the eye service, the me service. Eye service, serving myself, not only when the eye is on me, but also it says, not for yourself. But how? Not for favors. Not so that someone will notice you and you win their favor. You got those? So even the most trivial, the most unimportant job that I am given, I do not because someone is watching me, but I do it. Because my focus, verse 23b and 24b, is very, very clear. What is the focus of obedience? Verse 23b says, as working for the Lord, not for men. 24b, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Whatever you're doing, teaching, sticking stamps, typing, computer work, assignments for your schools and colleges, teaching in classes, keeping accounts, you're doing it because you're doing it as the Lord's work. You're doing it to please Him. You're doing it because it's the Lord Christ you are serving. You're working for the Lord. Yes, you got an appointment letter from a human boss and a human management, but God placed you there. God gave you that work. Medical work or whatever. Voluntary work or paid work. That's the focus. The word of obedience, verse 24. In the first part it says, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Tremendous thought. Slaves in those days had nothing. They wouldn't get anything. They would die and be forgotten. And if they, you know, lived on more than they could serve, they would be dumped, killed, or sold off. Here, God says, you have an inheritance in the Lord, from the Lord, as a reward. You've got a rich blessing from God, and you know what the best blessing is? The Lord Himself, and future hope in heaven, in glory, and you'll have everything in Christ. The foundation is there. Verse 23, 24 and 25, it says, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong. There is no favoritism. There's tremendous things there. You're serving the Lord. You will receive a reward from the Lord. If you do wrong, or if you are wronged, that will be correctly measured and paid by the Lord. The wrong will be dealt with. And remember, there's no partiality. And this is all instruction to employees, not to the employer. Saying, you don't have to worry. God is in control. It's the Lord Christ, sovereign Lord, the Master. He knows what's going on. And if you are being wronged, God will deal with the person who's giving you injustice. You don't have to fight for your justice. You don't have to keep, you know, vengeful and become bitter. God has no favorites. The Master will be dealt with. You serve with the right attitude and the right focus. Because these are foundational in your life. You know the Lord will repay. The Lord has no favorites. Alright, call to masters in chapter 4 verse 1. Very clear. Provide. Provide. What is that? It's give. Give to your slaves. What is just and fair? And I think that's important. I think we've got to, in some of our dealings with servants and people we employ even for short term, maybe not only double the salaries, but maybe do it many, many times over. I'm glad when I hear there's a servants union and they've got it all worked out. How many hours they should work and when they can have a holiday and their rights and how much salary they should get and how much leave they should get a year. And that's happening because we are unfair and we're unjust in how we deal with our servants. How do you expect someone to work for 150 rupees a month? I remember even when we were employing someone in DCC, how unfair we were in putting a price tag. And what are we going to pay this person? And the thought was, especially if he's serving the Lord, he better learn to trust the Lord, so we keep him poor. What a bad attitude. That's not what scripture is teaching. Masters, provide your slaves. Be just and fair. The thought there is, remember there is equality of masters and slaves. There is equality. Lena usually tells me, now she doesn't because I am more and more out of Love Maharashtra, but she used to tell me, you think the missionaries get wheat and rice and sugar and all their rations cheaper than you get it? Do you think so? You all have to give a fair wage. That's what it's talking about. And if that is not sufficient, not only wages but everything else. Well, I must add this. You know, it's so easy for us to be at the receiving end and cry about it. How little I'm paid, how little I'm paid, how little I'm paid. And then God blesses us and we get into management levels. And we'd like to bring down all the... Can we get away with the least we can pay? When I'm in charge, I do exactly what I used to crib about. It's being done against me. So unfair we are. And if that's not sufficient, the scriptures go on to say, because you know.